What would you write to a church like that? There was an early church father by the name of Tertullian, and he said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. People died for the cause of Christ. Christ to them was worth living for and worth dying for. And if you read, for example, the book of Hebrews 11, there were those who were thrown to the lions, sawn asunder. They were treated in terrible ways. What would you write? What sort of letter would you write to persecuted Christians in China today, or India, or other places? What sort of letter would you write to Christians who are being, maybe not persecuted in that physical sense, but ridiculed, accused, very much on the margins of society, and treated as weird and strange people? Well, the letter we're going to look at this morning and commence this new series is 1 Peter. Living out the gospel, that is, our faith and trust in Jesus, who Jesus is, what he's done, why it's significant of what he's done, why it's important that you and I believe in him. What do I do with that when I go from this place today to the nitty-gritty of everyday life? What's it going to mean tomorrow? What's it going to mean even for the rest of the day for you? Well, when you come to this letter, firstly, it's surprising. Remember last week we considered Peter's life. Peter's life is like our lives. It's a mixture and contradiction at times and confusing and highs and lows. So it's a surprise that somebody like Peter should write a letter. And it's a wonderful pastoral letter. And because you know the man, his earthiness, his humanness, his failures and his high points and his passion, then Peter has something to say to us pastorally. But it's also surprising the content of the letter. Remember, he's writing to these persecuted believers who've been scattered. How would you start your letter to those kind of people? Well, look at what Peter does. Peter starts not by saying, poor people, I hope you find great comfort and so on. He will go on and he'll deal with that. Notice what Peter does. He reminds them who they are. He reminds them what their identity is in Christ. He reminds them that they are chosen, they are called, they are cleansed, they have a living hope, they have an eternal purpose. Though at the present, he says, you're going through trials, but these are for a greater purpose. So it's surprising that Peter writes a letter, and it's a surprise the way that he starts it. Peter wants them to understand, above all else, their true identity in Christ. We forget that so easily, don't we? He wants them to know that their security is in Christ alone, not in their circumstances. Peter is convinced if these people who are on the margins of society and treated as weird and strange and ridiculed and accused, if they can get in their heads and in their hearts who they are in Christ, then they're going to be better able to be good neighbors, good work colleagues, able to live out their life in all the varied situations that God's sovereignty has put them into. Peter is convinced that stability and courage and hope and purpose will come to them as they realize who they are. So he writes a letter. This man who was fearful, this man who denied Jesus, but he's now been restored, he's been transformed. And it's a reminder, as Peter writes to these people, that he himself was transformed. When he gets to Acts 2, he fears no face of men. He doesn't fear the government. He doesn't fear the authorities. He fears only God. And he speaks with boldness and calls them to repentance. Well, its contents are really a call to action. Peter is not telling these people to isolate themselves, hide themselves away in some holy huddle somewhere, away from the world, away from everyday life. It's a call to action. It's not retreat. It's not isolation. It's marching orders for the Christian church. He calls them to take their eyes off their circumstances and focus on the bigger issues. Focus on living for Jesus in a hostile world, neither isolating themselves nor assimilating themselves into the world so that it will be more comfortable to live as a Christian. Daniel didn't do that in Babylon. Peter's not telling them here to do it. This is a call to cross-cultural living, out the gospel. We speak the same language, we eat the same food, we wear the same clothes, etc., etc. But there's something different about a Christian. And Peter wants them to give them a vision of something bigger than themselves and their troubles. We sang at the beginning, "Let your kingdom come." That's what Peter wants them to see. And as Christianity spread across the Roman Empire, then, of course, things got nasty. Nero treated the Christians terribly, and they encountered widespread opposition because the followers of Jesus was a direct challenge to the immorality, to the idolatry, to the paganism of emperor worship. And friends, you and I as Christians are called to do exactly that in our community, in our street, in our family. They were misunderstood, they were opposed, and they were ultimately attacked and scattered to the ends of the earth. But even that was all in the purpose of God. You see, because you're a Christian, you live this morning in two different worlds at the same time. The story of the Christian life really is a tale of two cities, the city of God and the city of man in this world. And so we're going to look at that in these three ways, our relationship to God. Thinking what Peter is doing. He's saying, you might be downhearted this morning. You might be thoroughly pessimistic. You might be ready to throw in the towel with this Christian stuff. You might look at the Christian church and you say, how pathetic, how weak, how feeble. A handful of people in a little building somewhere across the country. What's that going to do? Well, Peter wants you to listen to his words. He wants you to know who you are in Christ. And he uses three phrases here to describe our relationship with God. Three phrases, really, that are the spiritual biography of every true Christian. And if you've forgotten who you are this morning, then I want you to listen very carefully. I want you to pray very earnestly that the Holy Spirit will write his truth on your heart. And that this will not just be more information to tuck away somewhere and forget about it. That this will be information. This will be transformation that will help you tomorrow when you go to your workplace. Will help you when you go to that difficult relational situation. So here's what Peter says to them. He says to them, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect strangers in the world scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and we could add Engadine. And then he says this, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Peter says to these harassed, discouraged Christians, you are God's special people. You are God's elect. He chose you. He put you right where you are this morning. It is no mistake that you live in Engadine. It is no mistake that you live in the street you're in. It is no mistake that you're in the job you're in. It might be lousy. It might be difficult. You might have a terrible boss. It is no mistake that you're going through what you're going through this morning. It's all part of his big picture. You are God's chosen. He has put you in Cappadocia for a purpose. He has put you in Bithynia. He has put you in Engadine or Heathcote or wherever it is. You're on the front line of what God is doing in the world. He's chosen you to be part of that. I know many people struggle with the concept of being chosen by God and how unjust it seems to be. But the Bible is clear. The Bible's absolutely clear. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you to go and bear fruit. Think of it this way. God didn't need to save any of us. He could let us all go to hell and be completely just. But he has chosen us according to the foreknowledge of God, not according to your merit, not according to your knowledge or your education or your wealth or your position or your family or your heritage or your great aunt used to go to church or your great great uncle was a minister. None of that. None of that. He's chosen you by his grace. He has freely determined that whosoever will, I don't care who you are, what you've done, what you're doing, I want to tell you that whosoever turns to Christ will be changed and forgiven. We are chosen because God chooses to do it. He freely determines that whosoever believes in him will not perish. But it also means that God knew me before we were born. Think about that. Think about that. God knew you this morning before you were born. He knows all about you. He's not simply looked down the tunnel of life and said, oh, well, I can see Matt's going to do a few good things there. And he's really, you know, as they say in Ireland, he's a bit religious. You know, he's inclined to go that. It's no surprise. Friends, that's rubbish. That is absolute rubbish. God knew you before you were born. He set his love in you before you were born, before you were formed in your mother's womb. That's who you are. Now, when you get the hold of that, then it'll change your life. He chose me for himself. He determined to save me. And if you're saved, if you've been rescued, you may have been rescued and you weren't looking to be rescued. And God changed your life. He met you. He challenged your lifestyle. He opened your eyes. He changed you. Whether you've been coming to church for 50 years or never been to church at all, doesn't matter. The gospel can overcome all of that. It's because he determined to save you. We're chosen to be different. We're chosen to live by a different set of values than our neighbours. We're not better than them. It's just that the gospel does something to us. We have different desires and goals. We serve a different king. We are citizens of another kingdom. We're called to live for God. Not just here in our nice, warm, fuzzy meetings, but tomorrow. In the difficult work circumstances, when you don't feel like getting up tomorrow morning, what a wonderful comfort it is to know I've been chosen by God to be different. I'm not always making a good job of it, Lord, but I'm not on my own in that difficult place. There'll be times when we won't fit in at work or school or even in families. But God has chosen you and called you to obedience in Christ Jesus, chosen and honored you no longer to fit in with the values and desires of the world around you. It's part of this great truth that the gospel transforms us. It's not easy being an alien and a foreigner and a refugee in your own country, is it? The second thing is this, that God has called us to be like Jesus. Look at what he says. To God's elect strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus. Now you see what's involved here. The Trinity is involved in your salvation. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Called, chosen by the foreknowledge of God. Called to likeness to Jesus through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that sets us apart. The power of sin is broken because of what Jesus has done. But in case you haven't noticed this week, the presence of sin remains. It's there. It's a daily battle at our side, but the Holy Spirit who makes us holy is actually in the process of doing that. He grants us understanding. You see, you, you, You may be listening to me this morning saying, what is this about? And now there's a part of the problem that maybe I'm not making it as clear as needs to be made clear. But the other big problem is that only the Holy Spirit can open your eyes that are blind, your ears that are deaf, your heart that's dead and lifeless. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. He grants us understanding. He convicts us of sin. He brings us to Jesus. He makes Jesus attractive to us. He makes our sin ugly to us. He's the source of all spiritual growth. And he will continue that as we wrestle with the presence of sin right up until we get to heaven. No one is ever saved. Listen. No one is ever made a Christian apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. I don't care if you can recite the whole book of Ezekiel word for word. If the Spirit of God's not worked in your heart, all you have is knowledge that won't save you from hell. Only Christ will save you from hell. He's the source of all spiritual growth. It's good to read our Bibles, it's good to pray, it's good to come to church, it's good to use those means. But don't see them as the means, in a sense, detached from the work of God's Spirit. This means that my salvation doesn't start with me. It starts with God. I didn't choose him, he chose me. God has always taken the initiative. This is the purpose for which we are chosen, for obedience to Jesus Christ. That's what's happening in our life this morning. Yes, the power of sin is broken. The presence of sin remains. And you know that only too well. Maybe even this morning, it's been staring you in the face. See, what's going on in the field of our heart is there's a battle. There's two competitors battling for the seed of your life. And the devil's crying out, sow your seed here, Galatians 5. Sow your seed in the field of the flesh. Get your gratification here. Get your pleasure here. Sow the seed of your life in the field of the flesh. And the Spirit of God is coming as the other competitor is saying, sow the seed of your life in the field of the Spirit. For the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and gentleness and so on. There's a battle going on. Because sin remains in the heart. And there's these competitors battling for the seed of your life. So this tells us that through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, we are being made like Jesus. We're not on our own in this battle. Aren't there days when you think you are? Aren't there days when you think, I've fallen again? Same hurdle, same sin. Why do I keep on falling? Why do I keep on repeating this? And the devil wants you to get so discouraged and so defeated. And the reason is, friends, that the presence of sin remains in our hearts till the battle is over. And the battle's only over when you're standing before his presence in heaven. And until then, we wipe the dirt off us, we come out of the mud and the mire, and we hose ourselves down by the grace of God, and we move on, dependent on the Holy Spirit. And then look at what it says at the end of that verse. Sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood. That comes from Exodus 24. The sprinkling of his blood. Goes back to the sacrifices of the Old Testament, where the blood was actually sprinkled on people. It happened at Mount Sinai, just after God, through Moses, gave the Ten Commandments. The Jews have come to a decisive moment in their journey and their faith and commitment. And the people promised to obey all that God has said. And Moses takes the blood of the sacrifice of the young bulls and he sprinkles it on the multitude. They belong to God. They were entering into covenant with God. They had heard what God had said to Moses and they agreed to obey it. and they're sprinkled with the blood of sacrifice. Friends, that sounds gross, but that is what happens to a Christian. We sang earlier, there is a fountain filled with blood. Jesus died. Jesus shed his blood. But the greater question to ask is, why? Why? To make us right with God. Because all your efforts and all your good deeds could never make you acceptable to God. Only Jesus' death can do that. If you're trying to get right with God, and it can be a really good motive you want to do that. But let me tell you, it's through trusting in who Jesus is and what he did and why he did it. You cannot make yourself clean. You can't wash away the guilty stains, much as you'd like to. That's why Jesus died. And when you believe, you are, in this sense, sprinkled with the blood of Christ. There's another's life. You're given a new righteousness that comes from him. Now, the application is very personal of that picture. Again, you may attend church every week. You may be attending church for years. But you may still be lost because you have not accepted that the suffering and death and resurrection and righteousness of Jesus Christ is the only thing that God will accept in order for you to stand before him in righteousness. It's one thing to say, I believe Jesus died on the cross. It's another thing to say, Jesus died on the cross for sin and for my sin. And unless I've my sin dealt with, I'm lost forever. I could go to church every week. I'm still lost. You see, it's all about Jesus, isn't it, at the end of the day? And yet the church is part of what Jesus died for. It's his bride. It's described as his bride. People badmouth the church and the church this and the church that. Remember who you're talking about. You're talking about the bride of Christ. You're talking about imperfect people. Of course you are. Because we're no better than anybody else and we don't get it right at times. We are God's people because God shed his blood. Jesus died on the cross. Make sure you put your trust in him. Now, isn't that an encouragement for you as a Christian this morning? Listen, isn't it encouraging to know that we have daily cleansing through the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, every day? Your sin, your guilt, your shame, your messy life has daily cleansing from sin. That's a great blessing, is it not? No matter how deep my guilt is, no matter how dark my sin is, no matter how terrible my failure has been, there is a fountain filled with blood. For your sin and for mine. So listen carefully this morning. Listen. Because we all know what it is to get focused so much on our failures, we are demoralized and defeated. That's where the devil wants to keep you. But Jesus wants you to know. And Peter's writing to these troubled believers, and all the things he wants them to know is that they are chosen, they are called, they are cleansed in the sprinkled blood of Christ. So in your failure and shame and guilt this morning, whatever it is or has been, I want to say this to you. Please don't run from Jesus, but run to him. Because he is our great high priest, whose name is love, whoever lives for me. Because it's in Jesus our sins are washed away. So stop running away with your shame and your guilt, and run to the only place where forgiveness and pardon and cleansing is to be found. What a wonderful identity the children of God have. A Father who knows all about me before I was born. I'm being transformed by his Holy Spirit. I'm the object of his transforming power. I'm called to something bigger and greater than my own little life. And I'm blessed with daily, continual forgiveness and pardon and cleansing. And that's just a summary of who you are in Christ. Remember who you are if you're going to live out the gospel in all of life. Now, that brings us then to see, okay, if that's who I am, and wouldn't it be wonderful to stay in the mountaintop experience like Peter wanted to do in the Mount of Transfiguration? But we need to think about our relationship to the world. What's that mean for me when I leave this place? Got all this great doctrine, these great truths, wonderful songs, great reminders. What's my relationship to the world? And that's what this series is trying to aim at through Peter, living out the gospel in all of life. And all of life doesn't go smoothly. And people just don't fall into our plans. What's my relationship to the world? Well, look at it. It says here we're strangers, which could be translated aliens or sojourners or even foreigners. I'm a resident foreigner. Though I have an Australian citizenship paper, I don't have the accent and all the rest that goes with it. But we're living as aliens. Even those who are Christians living in your street, in your workplace. You're different. You're different. And that's as God intended it to be. Don't try and be like the world. Love the world. Love the people that you work with. Pray for opportunities to share Christ and to live out Christ. But don't pretend you're not different. You are different. And some of the things you do with your time and your resources and your weekends and all the rest, people will look at you and think, you're strange. You're different. That's what you want them to say, because if you know they're saying that, then you're on the right track. Peter means that Christians are strangers residing on earth whose home is in heaven. Now, if you've ever, many of you have perhaps visited a foreign country, and as Lee and Catherine here in Tanzania, I know when I went to Japan, well, it's a very sophisticated country and so on, but all the people there didn't look like me, thankfully, or talk like me, or eat the things that I eat. I actually had to succumb and go to McDonald's twice. I just couldn't bring myself to it. Wouldn't maybe make a good missionary, therefore, I don't know. Their values were different. They didn't share or speak the same language. You're standing on a railway platform and you're wondering, these trains going left, right and centre, and you haven't got the language. You just point, you just... We're foreigners and strangers. You pick up the paper, you can't read it. You switch on the TV. Unless it's soccer, that's easy. You can just, although I like the commentary, I can't have it, but I like the commentary. I like to hear what's been said, right? And you can't make sense of it all. You can't communicate freely with anyone. That's what it's like to be in the minority. And Peter is writing to people who were living in their hometowns, but still treated as strangers. They spoke the same language. They wore the same clothes. They worked in the same places. They shared the same culture. They ate the same food. But they'd been changed by the gospel. You see how relevant 1 Peter is to Engadine in 2011? That's you and me. In your street and my street. There's new values, new commitments, a new way of viewing life. That changed in every department of their lives, as it should for us. How we go about our work, how we deal with our business. The same thing happens today, where the gospel penetrates a nation. This is what happened in revivals. You read anything of the revivals in the history of God's people. You know what happened in many places? The pubs were closed, life was transformed, communities were changed, new churches were built. People who'd stolen things in the Belfast shipyard when the revivals came took them all back, and the company had to build a large hangar to store all the stuff that had been stolen. What did that? The gospel. It changes communities and individuals and nations and towns and villages and factories and offices and schools and universities where you and I live and move every day. Everything has changed because you aren't the person you used to be. Yes, you're a stranger in the world, but there's been a change in your life. And you're scattered. In God's purposes, you're scattered to the four corners. You're involved in cross-cultural mission. Tomorrow at work. Today in your family. What does it mean in practical terms? It means that if you're a businessman, you've decided to live your Christian life not as cheating, but deciding to do what is right and good. If you're a husband, you've decided to be faithful to your wife as a Christian. You're a stranger in the world. If you're a teenager, you've decided to live for Jesus in your school and in your uni. If you're a worker on a job, big or small, blue collar or white collar, you've decided to do your work as unto the Lord and not as pleasing to men. If you work in an office where there's coarse language and loose talk, you have decided that you'll have no part of that because you're a stranger and an alien, scattered in those places for the purposes of the mission of God in the world. You see, it's not a question of isolation from the world. That's what people have tried to do in the past. That's impossible and it's fruitless. It's a question of being in the world, engaging the world, but not of the world. We gather on a Sunday and we scatter during the week. That's what it is. Now, how are you going to live tomorrow? How intentional, Catherine used the word, how intentional and purposeful are we going to think about who we are, why we're in the job we're in? Why has God put me with this group of people? They're most cantankerous, awkward, obstinate people. Well, do you ever think about praying for them? Ask them. How was your weekend? How's your family? Because I'll tell you, by and large, the world look at you as though you've got two heads if you show any concern. They think you're wanting something. But if you're just seeking to be kind and caring and concerned, you're living out the gospel. We're strangers in the world who've been scattered by God. We gather on Sunday to receive fellowship and help and encouragement, and then God has strategically scattered us across the suburbs of Engadine and Heathcote and across the workplaces of the CBD in Sydney and wherever it is, God has scattered you. You're not there by accident. You're there for a purpose. Now, quickly, bear with me, because I want us to think of some practical implications. We're just trying to lay the foundation for what we're going to look at in Peter. What does it all mean for us in our world, our nation, our community, and our streets? Well, there's some realities that we need to face as Christians and as churches. I don't know about Australia, but growing up in a village of 700 people, I'll tell you this, even though we didn't go to church as a family, and I didn't go to church that much until I became a Christian, I'll tell you, the church was at the center of community life. There were two churches and two pubs, and the same people entered both. And Sunday morning, it wouldn't be surprising to see people still sobering up in the pew, because we lived in a society where it was the done thing to go to church. Didn't mean you were saved, though many people thought they were. But what it was, if there was, you know, usually as kids, we usually think, well, we'll go, you know, there's a church social on. Well, we'll go and we'll get some of those nice cream buns. That's about the height of your interest in church at that point. If you're, family of nine and the other people live in the same street as you, they've got families of 10 and 12. Well, you know, the church, the place to be, you get good feed there. But it was the center of life. There were concerts there. There was different things there. But that's not the case any longer. I'm sure maybe Engadine was like that in the early days. The church was the center of things. But not any longer. Here's a comment from a report called Mission Shaped Church. The Christian story is no longer at the heart of the nation, although many people still view themselves as Christian in a national sense. For the majority, that does not involve belonging to a worshiping community or any inclination that it should. So, friends, the reality is this morning, many in our community this morning have no intention of ever coming in through these doors or the brothers and sisters at Anglican Church or wherever. It's just not on their radar. They're not all saying, I don't believe in a God. Nor are they saying, I never pray. I tell you, I've met some people over the years. When I do funerals that are outside the church, I get phone calls to say, first thing they say is, look, I'm not religious, I don't go to church, but I believe in God, and I pray. Now, you could multiply that time and time and time again. We're not judging them. They're just being honest. They don't see church as relevant. They don't see what we're doing here in any way or any shape or any form of any impact in their lives. But they're still blind. We can't assume anymore that we just open the doors and people are going to flood in. It's wonderful to see these pews filled this morning. It'd be wonderful to see them filled in a Sunday evening and every week. We can't assume that we just open the doors and people... The Bible is not even any longer accepted as God's authority. I don't know about you, but I grew up in a culture where, of course, everybody knew the Bible. Non-Christians could tell you about being saved and about going to heaven or going to hell. We all knew it. Didn't have to go to church to hear it. It was the culture. That's not the case. There's kids in our local primary schools who never have the experience of Sunday school or church or Jesus. Pray for the school scripture teachers. Our census, National Church Life Census, is coming up soon. I was at a conference on Monday, a day conference, and this statistic was given that 60% of Australians don't know a true Christian. And there's been a lot of work done by the Anglican Diocese following Connect 09. It would shake us up. It would disturb our holy huddle, and it would make us think, what am I going to do in living my life tomorrow? In the workplace. The challenges we face to engage our community, secondly. We need to consider in a fresh way what that looks like. Maybe it's just simply praying, as Catherine challenged us this morning, to be more intentional, prayerful, thoughtful about our neighbours. When's the last time we prayed for a neighbour? We're involved in everyday mission. It's a great challenge for us to be God's people in God's community. It was so encouraging. Wednesday morning after the marriage series on the Tuesday night, I had a phone call from somebody who was there, and they'd just been to work and they got talking with a work colleague who's in the middle of great marriage difficulties. Where can we get that DVD? How can I get that to them? That is, to me, a simple example of everyday mission. Doesn't mean you give them all the 5 points of the gospel, or however many other points are in your gospel, whatever it is, you may not even get to the first point. But you simply have taken time to listen to this person who's going through turmoil. And you can offer some help. It may be you can point them to somebody else who can help them. These are the opportunities. Let's pray for our community. Let's pray that God would make me more intentional. God would work in our community. Pray that we will be kind, we will be gracious. We'll not present ourselves better than other people. We'll pray that by some small way, Jesus will be glorified. Look at verse 12 of 1 Peter 2. We will come to this, but here's what Peter's saying. Back in verse 9, he says, you're a chosen people, you're a royal priesthood. Once you weren't a people, now you are the people of God. Declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and light. Then look at this. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Then he says this. Live such good lives among the pagans, among unconverted people, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. Living out the gospel. Right, I'm going to skip over some of that stuff and maybe try and fill it in next week. But let me finish on this note, that we need to know that yes, the church is no longer at the center of communities. The Bible is no longer accepted as the Word of God. The Christian church is seen as irrelevant. It would be terrible to go away and think that we are discouraged and defeated. I want to tell you that there are signs of life across our nation. I was at a conference on Monday where church planting is going on across this nation. In small ways, but it's going on. The gospel is still being proclaimed. People are trying to engage communities, one church in the midst of 90,000 people, with a small group of people. But they're trying to think hard and intentionally and prayerfully and purposefully how those people can engage the nation in the gospel. Some of them have left the comforts of Sydney to go and look for jobs in places where they're scarce. But they're doing it for the gospel. They're prepared to sacrifice that for the gospel. And so one guy I spoke to, he's got three of his key helpers and workers are all out of work at the minute. And they're planting a church. And they're making the gospel known. They're getting involved in their community. We have so many resources. I challenge myself as I challenge you to think about everyday mission. And then, let me just close by making these three last points. Remember who you are in Christ. Your Father knows all about you. Your Father is transforming you by the work of the Holy Spirit. He's calling you to obedience. He provides daily cleansing for you. Remember that you are called to obedience and likeness to Christ. And look at those beautiful words in verse 2. That's why it ends with that wonderful phrase, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Remember, God's grace is given to you, and God's peace is given to you abundantly. There are no limits to his grace. We may be misunderstood, misrepresented, but may we never forget that we belong to Christ. May we never forget that we are the recipients of amazing grace and peace in abundance. And maybe you're here this morning and you don't know this grace and peace. You don't have this identity. But you can have it in Christ. Let me urge you right now where you're at to look to Christ. To realize that he's the only one who can wash away your sin. Let's pray. Father, we live in a suffering world, a broken world. At times we're mocked and accused and tempted to doubt your love and forget your pardon, forget our identity and our security in you. Thank you, Lord, that in Christ Jesus you have chosen us, called us, cleansed us, and empower us to live for you, for a purpose far bigger than our own, and for a glory that will be revealed. Grant us your grace, we do pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. We're going to sing a beautiful song. Will's going to introduce that song to us. As we do that, we'll bring our offerings for the Lord's work, and let's do that with thanksgiving. And this is a great, great old song.